Today is the season to be joyful. How to enjoy your youth. Let's go ahead and read together, please. We're going to read the last two verses of this chapter, chapter 11, verse 9 and 10. Let us begin. Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth, and let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth, and walk in the ways of thy heart, and in the sight of thine eyes. But know thou that for all these things God will bring thee into judgment. Therefore, remove sorrow from thy heart, and put away evil from thy flesh, for childhood and youth are vanity. Dear Holy Father, thank you for getting everything together today. We do thank you for a beautiful day. We thank you for our salvation and eternity by grace through faith alone, through the blood of thy precious Son. Now we pray, God, you'll be with the preaching today. Let me make it clear, make it plain, that they may run who hears, Lord, and reads it. We do thank you in Jesus' holy name. Amen. You may be seated. Amen. Are we recording, my brother? Okay, I want to let you know that the title of the message, The Season to be Joyful, it leads one to think I'm preaching a Christmas sermon. Today is, by the way, December 20th, the Sunday before what they call Christmas. However, it's important to inform that Christmas has been technically canceled around the world. Millions told to cancel Christmas plans in the UK as new COVID-19 strain drives rapid spread. It's amazing the people that they are saying have COVID. You wouldn't believe. Sometimes they get shot and they say they have COVID. A crazy Dr. Fauci, that's not Dr. Faust, Fauci, tells children that Santa Claus flew to the North Pole. No, that he, Fauci, flew to the North Pole and vaccinated Santa Claus. So now Santa Claus is dead. I'm going to tell you what, Santa Claus has always been a devil, so we're glad he got vaccinated, amen? Amen. We're glad. So just so you know, what does this mean? It means that there are some lower levels of liberals, antichrist, with their foolishness, and they despise Christmas because they think it speaks of the glory of God and Christianity. The more educated witch loves Christmas as one of their most important holidays. If you doubted that, I don't suggest you do, but you could look in the Harry Potter novels and you could find out that the school of witchcraft, Christmas was their favorite holiday. Now, Rowling was no ordinary researcher in witchcraft. Her books are filled with spells and witchcraft and occult symbolism. So she knows what she's talking about when they recognize Christmas as their most glorious holiday. Really, what's happening here with my message today is that we make our way verse by verse through the Bible, and it just so happens that we are now on verses 9 and 10. And verse 9 and 10 says, "Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth." So the title, The Season to be Joyful, has to do with this season of your life. Because it says childhood and youth are vanity. Why is that? Because in the big picture, they're not going to be here very long. Your youth is going to fade like a flower in the hot sun. It's going to be like a fog, like a mist that's here and then it disappears. So you better grab a hold of your youth and you better use it for God and you better not waste it. Your youth is a special time to be happy, children. And it's so sad that Satan has stolen true joy from so many young people. I'm not going to give you all of the research and modern things because I got too much other things to do today, but trust me, depression is skyrocketing among young people. There has never been a generation more depressed and stressed than this generation, I do not believe. So we're going to look at some major ways that you as a young person can guard your happiness, that you can safeguard it and preserve it so you may enjoy this precious time of your life that's going to fade very quickly. So God wants to show you today how you can be happy as a young person. You might not understand everything that is said today, but I hope something will make sense to you as a young person. And I'm going to stress it over and over. Some things you might never have heard before, other things you have heard, but I'm going to try to drive it home and have you understand it today in a deeper way. You're commanded to rejoice in your youth. So you little ones, you teens, you're commanded to rejoice in your youth. There are some qualifications, but it is a command nonetheless. And I need to point out for everybody else in church or that may be listening to this message, I need to give a disclaimer. While we are specifically targeting young people today, much that I'm going to call your attention to applies to all seasons of our life. Not just the season of youth, but all seasons of our lives. I just want you to see there's a special way, a special sense in which you ought to rejoice in your youth. And I believe a lot of Christian young boys and girls, they're not rejoicing in their youth. You're letting the devil steal your youth. You're letting him steal your joy, shall we say. But I want you to understand, number one, you are commanded in all seasons of life. So please don't leave here today and say, well, I'm not a young person, so I can grumble and fret and complain and murmur. That is not true. That is not true. You have other things that you can rejoice in. But all of us in every season of our life should be, as believers, rejoicing in the Lord. Oh, that's young, that's old. Notice he says in Philippians 3, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. He's saying, you've heard this from me before. I've told you this over and over. This must be something that Paul stressed a lot, that you need to quit murmuring and you need to rejoice in the Lord. It seems that that's part of your spiritual battle, is it not? To keep rejoicing in God. And he goes on to say in chapter 4, rejoice in the Lord, and notice what he says, always. And again I say rejoice, in case you didn't hear him any of the other time. I believe what always means is when you're a child, when you're a young adult, when you're at midlife, and when you're in the last seasons of your life. Always, in all circumstances, in prosperity, in trials, in every season of your life. There is no age limitation to this command. He says in Psalms 146, while I live, will I praise the Lord. Well, does that include just children? While I live, if you're alive, then you ought to be praising God. I will sing praises unto my God while I have any being. Do you have any being? Then you ought to be praising God. Which means, when you leave this body, you ought to be praising God. That's the hope. Hey, man, you ought to just be praising God. Just continue praising God in every stage of your life. Never stop. Never stop. He tells us in 1 Thessalonians 5, rejoice evermore. Evermore means in every season of life, in every circumstance, rejoice in God. Be thankful. You're commanded to put away all murmuring and complaining as a testimony to this world. They ought to see you shining as a light, and they ought to say, why are you happy? Why are you happy? Why aren't you murmuring and complaining and fretting like all of us? That's your testimony to God. That's part of it. But we have a rebellious, murmuring, complaining, scorning, fretting spirit that has invaded America and American churches. And it says in the book of Jude that it's going to be the characteristic of the carnal, the worldly, that are going to fall away and infiltrate churches in the last days. These are murmurers and complainers and scorners. We're going to see in chapter 12 of Ecclesiastes that old age is going to bring you some sorrows. We saw last week that in your good times and prosperity, remember, there will be some bad times coming. In one sense, old age is hard. There's going to be some sorrows, which is why you shouldn't waste your youth. And you should enjoy being young. However, even in old age, all of these verses apply. And so Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Many people have taken their last breath singing hymns. I could give you example after example in biographies. You ought to read Christian biographies. Get encouraged in your life. Because many people have been barely able to walk, barely able to lift their head up, but they died rejoicing in the Lord. I want to remind you also, Church of God, that you're given special benefits from Bible wisdom. And the Bible says in Psalms 103 that one of those benefits is that He gives you good things to eat that you may renew your youth. So never stop trying to renew your youth and get as much strength as you can until you take that last breath. And God says this is something, it's going to separate you from the Egyptians, the lost. I give you some special keys, some special wisdom. And if you'll take advantage of it, you're going to find that you're going to renew your youth in an amazing way. Some of this I've been trying to share with you for many years. Relatively few have taken hold to enter into the great experiences of this great blessing. You're commanded, you better not neglect, you better not forget His benefits. And one of them is that He gives you good things to eat to renew your youth. The Bible says the word does not profit many because it's not mixed with faith in them that hear it. Meaning that if you don't believe, if you don't take advantage of it, you get canceled out. You get canceled out from the blessing. You said, I just didn't believe it. Oh yeah, he preached it 20 years ago. I just didn't believe it. The Bible says also they count these wonderful things from God's Bible, from God's truth, a strange thing. They rejected knowledge. They didn't get the full benefit. They didn't get the blessing. So what I'm trying to tell you is this: never stop rejoicing in Jesus, no matter how old you get. And always continue to try to take advantage of more opportunities that you can get by applying God's blessings in this Bible. Listen, see what God says. Every word in that Bible is there that you may live, that you may live. And there's eternal life, there's millennial life, and there's physical life in this world. And I tell you, there's some things we might just skip over, but you better get a hold of what these things are for in the Bible. And that's my goal as a preacher. To impress you with these things. By impress, I mean to impress upon you. To impress upon you. Now this brings us to your youth. The devil is going to try to destroy your happiness while you're young so he can mock you. So he can look at you one day and say, aha, you wasted it. I stole it from you. Because he hates you. The Bible says he hates man. Man usurped his realm. Do you understand that? God reached down after he fell and grabbed some dust and says, basically, I'll show Lucifer. And he made some dust king of this world. And through Jesus Christ, you can reign and get back, and even more, what you lost. The second Adam, amen? The devil comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. So I want you children to understand, don't you let the devil steal your purity. Don't you let the devil steal your joy and happiness. And I'm going to show you how to be happy as a young person throughout this message. But I want to take a few brief moments to deal with the subject of Christ's birth. The first thing I want to say, so I'm not misunderstood. The birth of our Savior into this world was a glorious thing. It's something to remember and to be grateful for and to rejoice in. So never let your zeal for being correct about things historically, never let that take away the recognition. Because the devil would love for you to just go to another extreme and just fall off the other side of the boat. And he does that to us all the time. Never go from one extreme to another. You ought to be very thankful and very mindful. And we ought to remember that the Lord came into this world. And what a blessing. What a blessing. The incarnation. He became a man. Was born of a virgin. And was brought. What a glorious day that was. Well, what a beautiful thing that was. This was God saying, I'm going to send a Savior to forgive all the sins of the world. To pay the debt for everybody. To live a perfect life for you. What a glorious thing that is. Amen? Amen. So, while I personally believe that Christmas is a commercial financial burden placed on families, while I personally believe there is so much paganism involved in it, I am thankful for kind, warm greetings from those who choose to remember the birth of our Savior. And Luke chapter 2 says, "The angel said unto them," these are the shepherds, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." What a beautiful announcement that was. What a beautiful announcement. I believe that just like many that God appears to, that these were not just ordinary shepherds per se. I believe that they were aware or are hoping for the Messiah to come. And they, while they're working, while they're laboring, they get this beautiful news that the Savior has come. Oh, he's been prophesied for a long time. But he has now come into the world. He has now come into the world. Never allow anything to downplay the joy associated with this great event. And we should remember it and we should speak of it. But ironically, what a strange thing it is. It could be argued that much that is called Christmas has overshadowed this great event. Did you even know why it says in the city of David? Do you even know why the Messiah had to come and be born in Bethlehem? Do you know what the whole purpose of God is in bringing forth the messianic kingdom to this world? We've lost a lot of what the birth of our Savior meant. God forbid that it's become the worship of Saturn, of Satan, of Pan, the goat god. And you say, well, I don't really believe in that. Well, you stumble your children. Many do. They stumble children with the Pan god. You think God is pleased with that? And what about the fact that once a year, and caught up in all the commercialism and all the paganism, they say, let's remember the birth of Christ. But in a way, it kind of overshadows thinking about this throughout all the other times of the year in some ways. I believe it grieves God to exalt Satan claws. I believe it grieves God to exalt the worship of Saturn and Pan and stumble little children. The Bible says it's better for you that a millstone be placed upon your neck and you're drowned in the depths of the sea than that you should offend, stumble one of these little ones. Oh, God help us. The Romans celebrated Cronus, Saturn, Pan, all different names for the same so-called God. They celebrated him during the feast of the Saturnalia that was in late December. At the same time, they celebrated the birth of the new sun, which they worshipped. That's S-U-N, sun. Now, we don't have time to get into answering some questions in depth today, but I believe there's some questions that should be considered. Number one, what day was Jesus born on? Number two, should the birth of Jesus be celebrated every year on a specific day? And number three, how should it be celebrated? Is it acceptable to God to use Roman, Germanic, Northern European pagan customs in so-called Christian worship? Those are questions that you need to answer. In regard to number one, we know the Bible does not specifically teach the day or even the time of the year, specifically at least, that the Lord Jesus was born in. You will not find the day of the Lord's birth. Now, if there was something important about remembering the exact day every single year, you would have been given that information. But since you were never given an example of any Christian in the book of Acts remembering the day that Jesus was born on and holding a celebration, that is not Bible tradition. That when Paul said, hold fast the traditions that I've given you, that's not one of them, you see. Now, we are told that shepherds were watching their flock in the field when Jesus was born. This is not an airtight argument, perhaps, against December. We do hear of Jacob in the Bible that talked about watching sheep in the frost. However, I want you to remember just for a moment that Peter, at the crucifixion of Christ, when he was brought before the judgment seat, Peter was warming himself at a fire outside. And it was spring. It was springtime. Can you imagine if it was so cold that he had to warm himself by a fire at night in spring? Can you imagine what December 25th would have been like up in the mountains? But many others, such as Joseph Meade centuries ago, they argued that the Roman Caesar issued a decree for all the world to be taxed. And you had to go back, wherever your role was, wherever your lineage was, you had to go up and travel to be taxed during that time. Great traveling had to take place. Now, what Caesar in his right mind would cause most of the Roman Empire to travel at the hardest time to travel during the year? It's insanity. You say, well, how do you know it's hard to travel in the middle of the winter? Well, number one, you didn't have airplanes. You didn't have the transportation that you have. And even now, it gets pretty hard to travel in some of these places. And you've got cars and things. But nevertheless, what did your Lord say about the tribulation period, which is coming in the future from us even today? Pray that you don't have to make the trip in the wintertime. Our Lord said that. In other words, our Lord's saying it's going to be very, very hard to flee up into the mountains in the wintertime. So, I believe that you can get a good idea that the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ did not occur in the middle of December or late December. There are no statements in the Bible or even in Christian writings outside the Bible for at least 200 years showing anybody celebrating the birth of Jesus or saying that the birth of Jesus was in December 25th. Most Christians know that. Or shall we say, a lot of Christians understand that. And they don't claim that Jesus Christ was definitely born on December 25th. It wasn't until after 200 years that we find some dates being offered for the birth of Jesus. With not a single one of them specifying that it was in winter time. This is Clement of Alexandria. He died in 215. So to just get an idea, we're in 2020 now. This is going back to the 1800s, you see. This is 200 years after the time of Christ. So this is very important because Clement says there are those who have determined not only the year of our Lord's birth, but also the day. And they say that it took place, and I'm going to give you what he says here in English, on May the 20th. Others say that he was born April 20th or 21st. Those are springtime births. Clement says the only examples that we have of any Christian giving you a suggestion when Jesus was born is in the springtime. That was Clement of Alexandria. Where is the wintertime dates? Why didn't Clement, a very studied person in Alexandria of all places, why didn't he, with all those books, with all that knowledge, why didn't he know of anybody that had listed December 25th? Because there weren't any that he knew of. That's interesting. Now, a little while after Clement, that is 200 years after Christ, Hippolytus tells us for the first time, the first advent of our Lord in the flesh when he was born in Bethlehem was December 25th. So we have, 200 years after Christ, a suggestion that it was December 25th. Now the question is, of course, that people are trying to figure out and debate and study is, what made Hippolytus offer December 25th when for 200 years there's no record of anyone doing that? They had this idea. A theory was developed that said for some strange reason that whatever day Jesus died on, was crucified, would be the same day that he was born on. Or shall we say 9 months later, is what they're actually trying to say. So they're saying if you find out when he was crucified and you know when that happened, you can go back 9 months and find out when Jesus was born. Now most people would be like saying, huh? And so if right now you're saying, what, I don't get it. Well, because it's absurd. It's an absurd statement. So they said, well, if he was crucified in spring, go back 9 months and you should arrive sometime in December. That's what Hippolytus was suggesting. Now, I believe that this is a clever justification. Sun worship was increasing at this time. It had always been. It went back to Babylon, back to Egypt. It was in the Roman Empire. But there were new cults for the sun popping up everywhere. And it was growing in the Roman Empire. Now, this is very important. Customs were being brought among the Christians because they lived in a world. A lot of them had been Romans growing up with pagan parents and many of them growing up in paganism and pagan customs. And when they got saved, supposedly, it was a hard thing sometimes to put away the customs. And the more you looked at the world, if you want to see how hard it was to live in the days of Rome when everybody's worshiping the sun with all the customs, just look at your children today, look at this world today, and look at the Christians today and how hard of a time they're having staying away from the customs and even the sins of this world today. So, Origen, a strange fellow. But Origen said Christians must always pray looking toward the east. But then he stops and scratches his head and says, but I don't know why we do that. So you've got early Christian writers around this time saying, always pray toward the east. Well, that's what the pagans did. See, worshiping the sunrise. So that will give you an idea. And just to press it forward, church leaders began to complain because church members would stop as they entered the church and they would look toward the east and worship the sun before they came in to hear the sermon. And the pastors were getting angry. They were getting upset. And they were saying, this is stumbling young Christians. Why do you worship the sun before you come in to church? So they were having a great problem with sun worship bleeding into Christianity with all of the various customs. Leo 1. Look where we're at now. AD 440 to 461. Leo says, from such a system of teaching proceeds also the ungodly practice of certain foolish folk who worship the sun as it rises. Even some Christians think it so proper to do this that before entering the blessed Apostle Peter's Basilica. Now there's already so much bad tradition and strange doctrines and false teaching that has entered in. But I just want you to know here that at this point, by the time you get here, they are having trouble with Christians mixing paganism with Christianity. Much earlier, Tertullian had complained of Christians celebrating with the heathen in December every year. Tertullian was born in 160. Tertullian says the Saturnalia and New Year's and Midwinter's festivals and the Matronalia are frequented. Presents come and go and games join their noise. Christians should not partake in these festivals. So as they worship the sun and every year had this drunken debauchery and gift-giving and celebrating liberty and celebrating all of these things, every year in December 25th, around that time, Tertullian was already rebuking Christians, saying, why are you partaking of these things? Why are you doing that? Now, after a while, some church leaders began to say, wait just a second. Gregory the Great, so-called, for example, began to argue, let's bring image worship into the church. Change the names of the images. And we know that this is wrong, but just think of the pagans that we can have come to church. Just change the name of their gods. But let them have their customs and their pagan ways. Thus the Catholic Church was born. What was the Catholic Church? The mixture of paganism and Christianity to try to bring in a world religion that they would receive. The Saturnalia festival, as we've looked at, was in late December. The pagans of Northern and Western Europe kept similar celebrations at the same time. So you could have went up to Germany, you could have went up all up through Northern Europe, and you would have found the same customs or very similar ones. You know, the Yule log, the mistletoe, the worship of the tree with the Druids, the same Santa Claus worship of Saturn, etc. Now, this is a modern Saturnalia. At a Walmart or something like that. Merry Christmas. Boy, that speaks of it, doesn't it? That's insane, isn't it? Christmas time in America today. There you go. Uh-huh. Well, God help us. There was a temple to Sol, which is the sun, in the Circus Maximus, where chariot races took place in honor of him. You can find that in Tacitus' Annals. Sol Evictus, meaning the unconquered sun, was the official sun god of the later Roman Empire. On December 25th, AD 274, the Roman Emperor Aurelian made it an official religion alongside the traditional Roman cults. So already by 274, you had the worship of the unconquered sun. On December the 25th, you have a calendar. And this calendar of 354 AD, under December 25th, has the oldest literary reference to the pagan feast of Sol Invictus, the feast to the unconquered sun. And it says, birthday of the unconquered, games ordered, 30 races. So you will find already in 354, there was an official recognition that we must worship the sun and honor him on December the 25th. Philip Schaff, by the way, this is the coin that had the sun god upon it. And after a while, the Caesar says, I am the sun god. As you worship the sun, worship me. And even Constantine had the sun god on the back of some of his coins. Philip Schaff, in 1870, you might not be able to read that from back there, but it says, Christmas was introduced in Antioch about the year 380. Listen to that now. In Alexandria, not until 430, 430 years later. Chrysostom, who delivered the Christmas homily in Antioch on the 25th of December, 386, already calls it, notwithstanding its recent introduction some 10 years before, the fundamental feast. So basically, Chrysostom was saying, we just started doing this 10 years ago in 386. The Christmas festival was probably the Christian transformation or regeneration of a series of kindred heathen festivals, the Saturnalia, etc., which were kept in Rome in the month of December in honor of the unconquered sun. This connection accounts for many customs of the Christmas season, like the giving of presents to children and to the poor, the lighting of wax tapers. The Saturnalia were the feast of Saturn or Kronos. All classes gave themselves up to mirth and rejoicing. One of the greatest scholars is G.H. Pember. In his Great Prophecies of 1881, Pember says, if you've never read the Great Prophecies, find them online on eBay somewhere and put those on your shelf and read them. Pember says, throughout the whole heathen world, the 25th of December was regarded as the birthday of the sun god and a high festival, which was celebrated at Rome by the great games. For obvious reasons, the Christians decided to commemorate the birth of Christ at the same time. Chrysostom remarks, on this day also, the birthday of Christ was lately fixed at Rome, an order that while the heathen were busied with their profane ceremonies, the Christians might perform their holy rites undisturbed. But they, that is the pagans, call this day the birthday of the invincible one. They style it the birthday of the Son, but he, Jesus, is the Son of righteousness. Now, what is he saying? What is he saying? He's saying, well, we're going to not worship the Son per se, but Jesus is called like the Son in the Bible, so we might as well have a feast for our Son, who is the Son of righteousness, on the same day as they're having their feast and their party, and maybe the believers won't get caught up in so much of the paganism if we have our own worship over here. Pember goes on and says, this is a species of argument that has contributed much to the corruption of Christianity. Always compromising to try to see if you can pull in the believers and try to, let's give you a concert. Maybe you won't get so caught up in the world's concert. Let's give you some rock music so you don't get so caught up in the world's rock music. You know, and it's just over and over. Where are you going to stop with that type of idea? A Christmas sermon of Leo the Great in the middle of the 5th century blamed certain Christians for causing offense by reverencing the festival, not so much on account of Christ's birth as that of the rising of the new sun. So by the time you get to the middle of the 5th century, preachers are saying, our people really aren't thinking about Jesus on this day. When we brought this custom in here, all they did was just worship it like the Romans do. Isn't that about what happens? He said, I'm going to appease them, and we're going to try to entertain them. We're going to try to do something to make them feel more comfortable, make the pagans feel a little more comfortable. And what happens is everybody just dives into rock and roll, and they just embrace the customs anyway. All you did was just pretty much corrupt your church. So by the time you get to Augustine, at least he's honest, around 400, he said, he was born according to tradition upon December the 25th. Now, what kind of tradition was that? It wasn't a tradition for 200 years of Christianity, but it's a tradition that came in to appease the pagans, I believe. In past years, I exposed the myth of the Magi, the unbiblical satanic teaching that the wise man who came to see the Lord as a child were somehow astrologers or magicians. No, they were Bible students. They knew the prophecies of Daniel. They knew that there would be the birth of the Messiah sometime around that time, and they wanted to come see if he was born anywhere near. We pointed out that they did not come to the Lord's birth. The wise men did not come to the Lord's birth. They came later. Maybe a year later, when the Lord was a young child, not an infant. And they did not come to a manger, they came to the house where Jesus was at as a young child. Let's take a look at the manger scene when our Lord was an infant. It says, Joseph went up from Galilee out of the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. He wasn't engaged to her. He was married to her. But before he knew her, she was with child. So Mary was married when she had Jesus. But she was a virgin. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. We shouldn't get the idea that Joseph and Mary were destitute and somehow or another poor. That's a sweet idea. It's not saying they didn't have the money to pay for the inn. It's saying because of Augustus, because of what he's done and everybody coming up, there was no room for them inside the inn. So whether they had stables outside of the inn, or whether they had to go far away and find a barn somewhere, or whether or not they just went outside under the stars, there was a feeding trough, and I'm sure they built a fire and laid the Lord Jesus in the feeding trough, which is what is called a manger. Now notice it says, she laid him in a manger. Mary didn't lie in the manger. She laid the Lord in the feeding trough. The word manger means to chew or eat. The etymology of the word manger means to eat. So it's somewhere where cows eat, where sheep eat grain. Mary was a good mother. You hear in this generation of many mothers that tend to make gods out of their babies. In other words, when the marriage brings forth a baby, there's so much attention and so much spoiling that pretty much it's the end of fellowship between husband and wife in many ways. And everything becomes the focus of the child. And by all means, we ought to give the proper attention that we need to give to children. But you should never make a god out of anyone, even a child in this day and age. But you know what's strange? Mary really did have God as a baby. You ever thought about that? And Mary, right when she had the baby, after a while, we don't know how many hours transpired, but it was still nighttime. After she had that baby, she put it in a manger, in swaddling clothes. Many mothers would not let go of a baby that soon, but she already puts the baby in a manger. She's right there with it. I'm just saying you ought to think about some of these things. He was God. She had him wrapped in swaddling clothes. Swaddling means to bind in tight clothes. The idea is it makes the baby feel like they're in the womb. There were various ideas for why they did this for thousands of years. And Mary, being a very, very godly, good mother, did what was good. It's not a strange thing. The sign to the shepherds wasn't per se that he would be in swaddling clothes. When you get down and find out what the sign was, is he's going to be in a feeding trough. It wasn't strange that he was in swaddling clothes. The strange thing was he was in a feeding trough. He was bound in swaddling clothes. Some tight cloth that puts your arms still and keeps your legs and arms from flapping all over the place. You see this in Ezekiel, where the man who finds the baby in Ezekiel 16 says, "As for thy nativity, in the day that thou was born, thy navel was not cut, neither was thou washed in water to supple thee. Thou was not salted at all, nor swaddled at all." Meaning what Mary did was a very good thing for baby Jesus. But this man is saying, "You've cheated upon me, you've played the harlot, and look how you were born. You were cast away in the wilderness as an unwanted child." And just a little bit more insight, Job 38 says, "Who shut up the sea with doors when it break forth, as if it had been issued out of the womb? When I made the cloud the garment thereof, in thick darkness a swaddling band for it." So the sea is likened into something born out of the womb, and he's saying darkness was the swaddling band, because swaddling means to bind up. Now don't go have a baby and squeeze it to death where it can't breathe and cause it to get all hot, but you do need to investigate this, research, talk to some people that have studied it, and it's a comfort for the child is what we're learning throughout some of the ancient testimonies. And there might be other blessings for swaddling. Something to study. This is a good jumping off place. But I believe what we're seeing is that boundaries can bring comfort. Oh, now let's get back to our point today, children. We want you to be happy. You think if you can get unbound, that's where happiness is. You're sold this idea over and over. And some, believe me, some freedom is wonderful, but freedom to sin is a horrible thing. Freedom to sin, nobody has freedom to sin. Do you know what? That's a myth. Nobody has freedom to sin without consequences. God might allow you to go do some things. He keeps you from a lot of things too. But He might allow you to go do some things, and I'm going to tell you what, there's no blessing in it. And you're going to have consequences. There's no freedom to do it without consequences. And that's the whole point that Solomon's making. I want you to enjoy your youth. Rejoice in your youth, children. But I want you to remember that judgment is coming. The idea that if you can just break free from all restraints, you'll be happy. You know what? You still got to live with yourself. You say, "Oh, I can't wait to get rid of that church and get away from these people that hold me accountable, get out from under my daddy and my mama and the preacher. I can't wait to get out here and be free. Oh, this is wonderful." After a while, addiction sets in. After a while, you use your freedom in a bad way. After a while, you start realizing, now who's going to pay the bill? After a while, you start realizing that life is not as fun as I thought it was going to be being free. Because I'm really not free. You're really not free. Of course, you ought to grow up and become independent in many ways, but you never should be free from God. Amen? You never should be free from righteousness and the duties and responsibilities and accountability. So a lot of people, they just want to get away from somebody telling them you ought not do that. I want you to realize, it says in Psalms 119, "Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them." That means cause them to stumble. So you as a child, if you want to be happy, start loving God's truth. Start loving God's truth. And if another child or other young person says, you know what, you ought to just cast off all restraint and get rid of these standards, you ought to say, you know what, I love God's law. I don't just do this because my daddy tells me to. I don't just do this because the preacher. I love God's law. I love God's truth. It brings rest. It brings peace. It brings blessings. Get rid of this wicked idea that if you just get rid of every boundary, that somehow or another that's where happiness is. That's where depression lies. That's where misery is. There is no peace to the wicked. There is no peace to the wicked. One thing I want you to realize, when the Bible says rejoice as a young person, there is a fake joy. There is a wicked rejoicing. That's not what Solomon means. The fake rejoicing does not lead to true joy. So when Solomon says rejoice in thy youth, he doesn't mean satanic rejoicing. You need to understand that. What is satanic rejoicing? Rejoicing that you have escaped a godly restraint. Rejoicing that you have finally got away from somebody that can tell you and hold you accountable. Now I'm not corrected. Now I'm free from anybody telling me what I'm doing wrong. Oh, I'm so happy now. Yeah, let's see how long your happiness lasts. It's like a little... What were those Pomeranians? These little Pomeranians we used to have. And boy, you just let them loose. And they just take off and just run all around the park. I'm free, I'm free, I'm free. It's stupid. Other dogs would go up and rebuke them and bite them. It's just, you're just being stupid. But they're just running. I'm free, I'm free, I'm free, I'm free. And if you don't catch them, they'll go get hit by a car. I want you to notice Proverbs 15. Correction is grievous unto him that forsaketh the way. Which means if you get away from correction, they're going to, oh, I'm so happy, I'm rejoicing now. Oh, because that correction was grievous. That's because you got a bad attitude. That's because you got a bad attitude. And he that hateth reproof shall die. A scorner loveth not one that reproveth him, neither will he go unto the wise. Which means the first chance he gets, he's going to get away from the wise. If you've got wise parents and you're a fool, the first thing you're going to do is try to get far away from them as you can. If you've got a wise preacher, the first thing you're going to do, as soon as you're able, you're going to try to get away from that preaching as quick as you can. I praise God for good boys that have contacted me and good sisters in the Lord, that in their youth, they're glad to hear strong preaching. They're thankful for being corrected and being stirred up in the truth. Praise God for that. And you ought to be one of them. You ought to say, why should I leave? I want to hear strong preaching. I want to be held accountable. I want to keep growing until Jesus comes. A merry heart maketh a cheerful countenance. That means when you find joy in the right way. But by sorrow of the heart, that's when you find joy the wrong way, the spirit is broken. Now you listen to me. There's a good way to have a broken spirit and there's a bad way. A bad way to have a broken spirit is when you try to find joy by leaving the wise. When you try to find joy by saying, I'm finally free of that church. You're finally now on your own, and it's good to be independent, it's good to grow up, but it's never good to flee and hate correction. I want you to realize something. Many people, I don't care how tall they are, I don't care how big they are, I don't care how big of a body you have, there are some people walking around with a pipsqueak, broken, weak spirit. Your spirit is malnourished. Your spirit is starving. You've got a pipsqueak, snowflake spirit. You have the maturity of a little teeny child, a toddler. And here you are, how old are you? 18, 20, 25, 30? And you've got a weak spirit like that? And no wonder you're depressed. No wonder you're fretting. No wonder you're murmuring all the time. No wonder you've got such a bad attitude. Because you tried to find a rejoicing that wasn't from God. And it ended up with sorrow. And you got a broken spirit now. Let me show you some broken spirits. I called it in one sermon a satanic Christmas that's coming very soon. It says in Revelation 11, when the two witnesses, one of them Elijah, begin to preach all over this world, and you can't shut them up. You can barely shut Trump up. They can ban him from here and ban him from there. He'll just hold a big rally and have thousands and thousands show up. They can hardly shut up Trump. Can you imagine if a prophet from God, Elijah, comes to this earth? They're going to try to shut him. You can ban him from Twitter and Facebook. They're going to say, who cares? I tell you what, they're going to be on the camera around the world. And you know what they're going to be preaching? The Bible says that you children ought to turn your hearts to your fathers. You ought to get back to the old past. And you children better start obeying your dads and giving your heart to your fathers. And he's going to use the word father, not parent. He's going to say father. He's going to say the problem with the world right now is this feminist separation of fathers from their children. And they're going to rebuke it. And you know what? Just like now, you go in and preach that on a modern college campus, they'll scream. I preached a little bit of psychology back in the early 90s on a college campus, and somebody about lost his mind and screamed, make him stop, make him stop, make him stop. That was one of the first liberal snowflakes. Now, colleges are full of them now. So you go in and start preaching this. You go in and start preaching about the true family and patriarchy and against feminism, they will die. They will lose their minds. And the Bible says, they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them. Don't get this wrong. That's because they killed them. They're dead now. They weren't rejoicing before. They're having a fun little Christmas time because they killed them. They rejoice over them and make merry. Oh, I wonder why the King James Bible put that word in there. He said, oh, well, you're just reading into it. Really? And shall send gifts one to another. So you could pretty much bet they're going to kill them around December. Because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. Tormented them? What snowflakes? Why are you tormented? They're tormented because of the preaching. So to fools, when they escape accountability, they're like, oh, I'm so free. I'm so happy. No, you're not. Look at the suicides right now that are happening. Look at the depression rate. Look at the drugs that people are on. You have the most miserable generation because they're fleeing correction, so their spirits never grow into maturity. They never have correction that brings them to maturity, and they just run from it and run from it and run from it. Therefore, they are immature. And they're in a bad situation. If you want to be truly happy as a young person, you got to learn to recognize fake joy, foolish joy. What Solomon calls the song of fools, the crackling thorns burning under the pot. Older, mature people can say, oh, well, she came in smiling, but I could look in her eyes and see she doesn't have true joy. See, that's what I'm talking about. That fake joy that's on the outside. Oh, I'm free. I'm so free. Let's go get a beer. We're so free. This is great. Yeah, well, wait till the addiction set in, buddy. Wait till you find out that God left you to your sin and you are now turned over to a reprobate mind and you are now addicted to sin that's going to make you a slave. And Peter says they're going to promise you liberty and they're going to tell you you can be free, but really they're making you a slave to sin. You've never been more free and more at liberty than when you keep God's law and His truth. Through Christ. Through Christ. Now I want to show you something very important. If you've got any more attention span, please listen to this. Please listen. Wake up, wake up. Poke your neighbor. Elbow your neighbor. Listen to me. I want you to listen. Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth, and let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth, and walk in the ways of thy heart. Can you turn that heater off? And walk in the ways of thy heart, and in the sight of thine eyes. But know thou that for all these things God will bring thee into judgment. Now watch this. Therefore, remove sorrow from thy heart. That's strange. Remove sorrow. And put away evil from thy flesh, for childhood and youth are vanity. We've learned in this chapter that there's something called a metonymy, where the result is put for the cause. We've seen that a couple of times. Remember, the Bible talked about sowing your bread. Sowing your bread. The seed becomes bread. So bread is put for seed. We've seen that it said the clouds are full of rain because the vapor becomes rain and finally rains down upon the earth. There's so many of these metonymies in the Bible, but they're very important. They're very important because the way this works is this. He's setting up a balance here. Remove sorrow from thy heart. Okay, remove, that matches put away. Thy heart, that's the inside, that matches thy flesh, thy outside, thy body. So put away evil from thy body and remove sorrow from thy heart. Evil and sorrow match. And what is Solomon telling you? He's telling you, children, that if you allow wicked thoughts inside of you, it's going to lead to sorrow. So if you want to get rid of the sorrow, get rid of the evil thoughts. If you want to get rid of the sorrow, then get rid of the evil from your flesh. In other words, stop walking in evil and stop thinking evil. Stop having rebellious thoughts and you will find joy. Amen. You will find joy. Wow. How important that is. How important that is. It's the same thing Paul said in 2 Corinthians 6. Wherefore, come out from among them and be you separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. That's the heart. That's the outside. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Paul says there's great blessings if you'll only cleanse yourself from evil on the outside and on the inside. How do we do that? You just cast them down. You reject them. You say, that's an ungodly thought. I'm not going to walk in that. That's rebellion. I'm not going to walk in that. No. He's not saying you'll never be tempted with evil thoughts. He's saying that you got to put them away. You got to denounce them. You got to reject them and continue to cleanse yourself. Say, I'm going to get in the Word of God. I'm going to get around some godly music. I'm going to get around some godly people. I'm going to go to church and I'm going to get rid of these rebellious thoughts that are in my heart now. The Bible says some people are very, very close to backsliding even while they're in church, says the psalmist. Because your heart's so full of sin and rebellion. Solomon says, if you want to be happy and enjoy your youth, get rid of wicked thoughts and get rid of wickedness and evil in your body, outside and inside. He says, if you want to be happy, remember judgment. Remember judgment's coming. Remember you're going to stand before God for every idle word that you've spoken. Our psalmist says, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. So Solomon's saying, go rejoice. But always remember, judgment is coming. Never lose that fear. Never let anybody tell you, you know, you got to break free. What you really mean is I got to quit fearing God. See, whenever somebody comes and promises you liberty and says, oh, you can dress this way, you could do this, you could do that. What they're really telling you is you don't got to fear God. You don't got to fear the commandment. You don't got to fear what God calls an abomination. You can commit abominations. It doesn't matter. No, put away that person. Say, you know what? You're not healthy for me. And get away from that type of foolishness. Godly rejoicing will always keep an eye on the coming judgment. It'll always keep an eye on accountability, on responsibility. We know there are different sorrows. We know there are different sorrows. Paul speaks of godly sorrow. He doesn't mean put away that. If you said, but I'm just ashamed of my sin and I feel bad because of my sin, well, you're supposed to. Give it to the Lord, believe in hope of forgiveness, and I'm talking to a believer right now, come to God, confess your sins, put it away, hope in God's mercy. But you'll have shame. You'll have the pain of shame. In fact, God says you'll loathe yourselves in your own sight. Godly sorrow worketh righteousness. So don't remove that sorrow. Don't remove conviction. Don't remove fear. You say, but I just feel afraid. Well, you should feel afraid in the right way. You say, but how can I feel afraid but also rejoice in God? Simple. Understand that God has wonderful grace and wonderful privileges and wonderful blessings, and He's so merciful and He created you. We have so much to be thankful for. Start talking and thinking about all the things you had to be thankful for, but also understand judgment is coming. It's a balance between them. If you got to remove sorrow from your heart to be happy as a young person, what about Psalm 16? Their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. So if you want to be happy as a young person, don't hasten after another God. There's one true God, the God of the King James Bible, amen? The authorized version, the God who wrote that book, the Holy Spirit that wrote that book through men, that's who I follow. Jim Jones says, we despise the God of King James and we use the King James Bible. He was a communist atheist. He says, we use the King James Bible as toilet paper. Well, you know what? We do the opposite. We reverence that Bible. We honor that Word of God and the God who wrote that God who wrote that book right there, that's who we honor. And that's where you'll find joy. No other God. But it says in the last days, perilous times shall come. There'll be traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. If you love pleasure more than you love God, then your pleasure has now become your God. You know why a lot of young people aren't happy? And their joy got stolen? Because they're seeking pleasure over the pleasure of God. They care more about pleasing themselves than they do about God. But when you start concentrating on pleasing the true God and making Him happy, you get happy. Wow. Isn't that important to know as a young person? If you want to be happy, remove sorrow from your heart. And sorrow shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. The Bible says that there are some whose God is their belly, meaning their feelings. Whatever I feel, that's my God. Whatever I do is what I feel like doing. Well, then you're your own God. Boy, the Bible says you're going to be very depressed. I tell you, if you're your own God, you're one depressed person. Well, I do whatever I feel like doing. Well, you're a very sad person. You must have misery. No, I'm very happy. You're just on all types of psych drugs and all types of other things, and you're fretting and scorning and screaming. And what about this one? 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 6, for the love of money is the root of all evil. While some, having coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. You said, I'm going to get out of here, man. I'm going to make me some money. I'm going to live for money. I don't care what God says. I don't care about fundamental Christianity. I'm going to go make me some money. Really? Get ready, boy, because you're going to have many sorrows. You just took a knife and stabbed yourself with many sorrows. God can't lie. So don't you tell me I'm not telling you the truth right now. You can get puffed up and say it's not going to happen to me. I'm going to go make some money. I'm going to be happy. Yeah, let's see it. Let's see it. I'm not against making money. I'm against you living for money. I'm against you getting it in the wrong way. And I'm against you putting God out of the picture. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness and godliness and faith and love and patience and meekness. Why don't you try to be right? Why don't you seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness? Why don't you seek to be holy? Oh man, that's where happiness comes from as a young person. Oh, that's where happiness comes from. It comes through God and being obedient. Paul said, our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience. The testimony of our conscience. You want to see a sad person? The Bible says in Proverbs 23, who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babbling? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes? They that tarry long at the wine. They that go to seek mixed wine. Look not thou upon the wine when it is red. You want to be happy? Stay away from alcohol. You want to be a miserable person? Then mess with alcohol and have it jump out of the bottle and enslave you and become your master. And you become what they call an alcoholic. Boy, you'll have sorrow then, won't you? So what are we learning, child? They're going to tell you, hey, let's go do some drugs. Let's go get drunk. Let's go experiment with drugs and we'll be happy. Well, just start as a wise child and say, that's stupid. Yeah. The Bible says if you want to be happy, remove sorrow from your heart. And so, therefore, if I remove alcohol or any other stupid drug from my heart, I'll be happy. I want to enjoy my youth. I don't want to be stupid. I don't want to live for money, live for pleasure, live for some other god, be addicted to alcohol. And if I don't want to be addicted, don't look at it. Don't even start down the road to pornography, to anything. Stay far from it. Dinah was curious about the daughters of the land. She ended up raped. That's a picture for you. Young people are very curious. It's natural for you to be curious, but it's deadly for you. Curiosity will cause you to experiment with sin. I just want to see. And the devil will jump up and bite you. And then it steals your joy. She never got her purity back. Oh, but he loved her. He loved her. I'll preach on that one day. The man said, but I love you. I just raped you, but I love you. Is that not perverted? That's the perverted love. That's why Abraham didn't want his son marrying a Canaanite. They got a perverted view of love. Obedience is what brings joy. Not alcohol. Psalms 32. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked. But he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. I'm just going to obey God, trust Him. God said, I'll be happy if I do these things. I'm going to do it for Him, please Him. Not to be saved in eternity, but do it to be pleasing to Him. Not grieve the Holy Spirit. But many sorrows shall be to the wicked. You know, a lot of people say, well, I'm just depressed and I'm upset. Well, are you wicked? Are you trying to be obedient to God? Are you seeking how holy? Or do you listen to sermons and say, you know what, that puts me to sleep. I can't stand that stuff. I can't wait to get out of here. You meet with somebody behind the church or something, one of these other boys, and you say, boy, I can't wait to get out of here. How about you? Yeah, man, just fundamental Christianity, man. I don't want to live like this, man. And you think it's so cool. Wow. You just don't understand. You just don't understand. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, and you're about to find some of it. You don't want to hear the word, you'll hear the word. You'll hear the rod, son. You'll hear the rod, son. And let's see if you like the rod. Obedience brings joy. Obedience brings joy. If thou wilt observe to do all the words of this law that are written in this book, that thou mayest fear this glorious and fearful name. I'm sorry, if thou will not. If thou will not observe to do all the words of this law, the Lord shall give thee there a trembling heart and failing of eyes and sorrow of mind. You know, the first thing you ought to check is a doctor. You know, some people call themselves counselors. I'm a psychological counselor. I help depressed people. Well, the first thing you ought to check is they got a judgment of God upon them. I'm not saying everybody that's sorrowful has a judgment of God. I didn't say that, but I'm saying you ought to check it. Can we make sure that you're not having sorrow of mind because you're not obeying God and you have judgments upon you? It's insane not to check. Let's see if you're addicted to alcohol. Let's see if you're addicted to money making. Let's see if you're addicted and you've got an unbalanced life. You're not seeking the righteousness of God. Let's get our priorities straight. And let's see what that does for your joy. Our Lord Jesus says in John 13, if you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. He said, oh yeah, I've heard that from my preacher a whole bunch. Well, you're not happy unless you do it, son. And do it and enjoy doing it. Be glad. Serve God with gladness. Amen. You owe Him everything. If you understand, maybe you don't understand salvation in eternity. Maybe you don't understand the grace of God. Maybe you understand that you were born dead in Adam and that you have sinned and come short of the glory of God and you're destined for an eternal lake of fire. After a billion years, you're still in the lake of fire, buddy. But praise God, He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die on a cross for you, shed His blood, and live perfect righteousness that you may be saved and have this free gift of eternal life. Wow! How can you take this free gift of eternal life and rejoice and say, I'm going to live forever, a million years, 2 million, 3 million, 16 million, a trillion, a zillion, a gazillion. I'm going to keep living and pray. Thank you, Jesus. Wow! How can you not lay down your whole body as a sacrifice? Say, whatever God wants me to do, I'll do it. And then you'll be happy. You'll be happy. 1 John. These things write we unto you that your joy may be full. Okay, well then what are you going to tell us? My little children, these things write unto you that you sin not. Oh, I get it now. If you don't sin, you'll be happy. your joy will be full. Now, a lot of people are going to say, but nobody can stop sinning. Well, you know what? Do the best you can by God's strength. Do the best you can. And if you mess up, get back up again, tell God you're sorry, and fight harder next time, and get wise at how the devil's going to try to trick you back into sin. And keep growing, and keep growing, and keep growing. And as you keep growing, and keep striving through the Lord's strength, as you keep growing, walking in the Spirit, your joy grows. Your joy grows. But you get out here and say, nobody can stop sinning, and you just let the devil take over, you're going to be a horribly sad person. Let me show you one of these people, right here at the beginning of the Bible. But unto Cain and to his offering, he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. Oh, God's going to show you something so important right now. The Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth? Why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not... Oh, wait a second. Instead of saying be accepted, we now find out that being wroth and sad was a metonymy, and that you need acceptance, and you need to know that God is pleased with you, and that will bring joy to your life. But if not, if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and you're going to fall into greater sin. And he ended up killing his brother. So, what's God telling a young person today? The key to your happiness is pleasing your Father. The key to your happiness is knowing your Father is pleased with you. The key to your happiness is ultimately knowing that you're accepted positionally by the Lord God in Christ. To know you're saved forever and got a position of righteousness that you can never lose no matter what you do. You have unconditional love with your Heavenly Father. But guess what? There's a race and a walk that you have to walk. And God wants you to be accepted as a son now. And you need to live in such a way that you have hope and confidence that you're doing good. And when you're not, get on your face and confess it so you can get up and get restored. Just like that publican, he went to his house rejoicing. Get up from your prayer and your confession of sin and let's get in the race. Happiness comes from knowing you're accepted with your Father. Now, if you think that's just with God, it trickles down all the layers of authority. So your earthly father, you need to live in such a way that you please your parents. You know what brings happiness in youth? Knowing that you're doing what God wants you to do. Knowing where you're right with God and you're where you should be. Not that you're perfect, but that you're trying, you're striving, and you're not running away from truth. You know what brings happiness? Is knowing that you are not grieving your father or mother. Knowing that you're not just taking everything they've done and lived for and just throwing it away. I tell you what, happiness comes from knowing your Father is pleased with what you're doing. Sure, there's a side for us as parents, and I won't get into this. None of us are perfect with this. But we need to let our children know that they're unconditionally accepted and that we will always love them. And our affection is there. Our love is there. No matter what they ever do or ever become. But there is a certain acceptance that comes from being obedient and growing and trying to be good, trying to fight and receiving correction, honoring your father by letting him correct you. That is something that you now will bring joy to your life. But when you walk away from that, you said, I'm not going to listen to correction. I'm not going to listen to this. And you know you're not pleasing your Father. That now brings sadness and misery to your life. A lot of these raging lunatics out here that are mad and depressed and raging and upset and angry, they've got father problems, see. Maybe because of corpse or unjust things or divorce. Or maybe they just got a drunk father or a partying mother. But they have daddy problems, see? Maybe your standards are too high for your child. But maybe what's happening here is your child needs to learn the key to happiness. Oh, now we can see something so important. Proverbs 13, and now it's going to jump out at you and you'll understand it in a different way than you have before. Proverbs 13, 15, good understanding giveth favor. Why is that in there? But the way of transgressors is hard. We can take this second part, the way of transgressors is hard, to say you better not transgress God's law or you're going to have a difficult, miserable life. But go back up here now, the balance. Good understanding, which means not being a transgressor, gives favor. But the way of transgressors is hard, which means if I want to be happy, it comes from getting favor. Getting favor with who? With God, first and foremost, with all of your authorities. Do you know when you live in such a way that you're not grieving the Holy Spirit, you now have favor with God, and that brings joy to your life? Do you know when you live in such a way that you're receiving favor from your parents, that brings joy? A lot of these children out here that are miserable know that they've broken the hearts to their parents. They have broken their hearts. And you're trying to drown it out. The prodigal came back and says, I have sinned in God's sight, in heaven's sight, and in thy sight. And he got that right with his father. And boy, he was dancing, and you could hear the dancing way off. He was a happy boy after that, a happy young man. So I'm telling you that if you want to be happy as a young person, it comes from knowing that you are pleasing your parents. Now, the exception is if your parents are requiring ungodly things, then that chain gets broken and you got to concentrate just on God Himself. But right now, if you have parents that are generally good, please them. Please them. The Bible says that Esau did not please Isaac and Rebekah. He was a grief of mind. The boy lived with a bad conscience. Live in such a way that you please your parents, that you please them in godliness. Wow. Oh, Proverbs 17, he that begetteth a fool doeth it to his sorrow. And the father of a fool hath no joy. A merry heart doeth good like a medicine, but a broken spirit drieth the bone. What's the connection? If you want a merry heart, live in such a way that you please your father. If you want a broken spirit that hurts your health and hurts your emotions and makes you miserable, live like a fool and displease your parents. Ultimately, your father God, but also including your earthly parents. Isn't this what God said? Isn't this what God said? And it's for all authorities, Church of God. It's for all authorities. Watch this now. Hebrews 13. Obey them that have the rule over you. That's the pastoral ministry. Submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy. See, if you're a godly son, you bring joy to your father. If you're a godly church member, you bring joy to your pastor. Or you can bring grief to your pastor. And the Bible says if you bring grief to your pastor, it's unprofitable for you. See, you need acceptance by the authorities in your life. That's what the world's made out of. That's the whole key to everything. Now, you could have a messed up pastor, I understand that. But don't be so quick to assume that if you've displeased somebody, it's your daddy's fault, it's your mother's fault, it's your pastor's fault. Or it's God's fault. I'm going to just leave fundamental Christianity and find a new God. No! So much of it is our fault. If you want to be happy, please those that expect you to do good and are praying for you to do good. Don't break my heart. Don't irritate me and bring grief because you're going to let your children be worldly or you're going to get out of here and backslide and do something stupid. It's not going to be profitable for you, for me to be upset. It's not profitable for you, for your daddy to be upset. And it's not profitable for you to get God upset. So God gives it to you plain, children. 2 Corinthians 6, wherefore come out from among them and be you separate. If you want to be happy, separate from this ungodly world, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing. Well, what's going to happen? I will receive you. Oh, isn't that beautiful? God says, I'll receive you. You're already saved in eternity. You're already received in Christ. But this is talking about your Christian walk. I'll receive you. I'll be happy with you. We'll have close fellowship like we would not have if you walked in sin. See, being received by God, being accepted by God. Paul says, wherefore we labor to be accepted of Him. Wow. You know why so many Christians are not happy? Because they've forgotten this whole truth. And it's trickled down from theology into homes. So you got every parent saying, you're already accepted no matter what you do. And they mean in all senses. They mean in all senses. There's no accountability, no responsibility, no closer fellowship that we could have. In other words, you're just perfect no matter what. Just go ahead and do it. Just hurt yourself, hurt others. Don't worry. Wow. I will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters. That's a special way, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, that if you will separate and touch not the unclean thing, you will have fellowship with God. That's what 1 John's talking about, so you can have joy. Dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. That's what Solomon is saying, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Solomon says, fear God, remove evil from thy flesh and sorrow from your heart, cleanse yourself, and you will be accepted with God and with man. You know, we have a lot of fretters today, murmurers, complainers that Jude said would be in the churches. A lot of dissatisfaction. I've got 3 minutes here and I'm going to be done. A lot of dissatisfaction is nurtured by the world and by communists. When the housewives came home and raised their children in the 1950s, the communists, the Marxists said, we got to do something. So they raised up Betty Friedan, a communist, to write the feminine mystique and try to convince a lot of women, you're not happy. You'll be happier as a cashier down at the grocery store. In other words, you got to leave your babies and leave guiding the house and you'll be happy with a career. It didn't work. It brought a lot of misery to women. So the devil convinced them to leave the joy and to trade it in for something they weren't designed to do per se. Propaganda. You know, I just found out. There's an old film from 1966. And it interviewed 16-year-olds in a suburb of St. Louis. 95%, listen to me now. I'm almost done. Appreciate your patience today. 95% of the 16-year-olds, when they said, what do you want to do with your life? Where do you intend to live? They said, right here. 95% of 16-year-olds in 1966 says, I want to be right here with my mom, with my grandma, where they lived, and where they, this is life for me. Why would I want anything better than this? That was 1966, Missouri. 95% of 16-year-olds. How many 16-year-olds today do you think would say, I just want to be right here in a small town and you know, live for God, go to church, get married, just do whatever. God, this is happiness for me. Why would I want anything different? I bet you would barely find 5% that would say that. Why? Because it's been manufactured. Their discontent has been manufactured by Marxists, by leftists, by liberals. It's a manufactured murmuring spirit that you should hate everything dealing with the family, hate everything dealing with a small community, hate everything dealing with God's truth, and despise it because it's such a horrible way to live. Somebody's lying to you. Somebody's lying to you, and you better recognize it as soon as you possibly can. Spoiled people are not happy. The Lord Jesus says it's more blessed to give than to receive. As a young person, look and see who you can help. Quit living for self, and you tell me if you won't be happy. You tell me if God won't take care of your life and start directing your path and taking over, taking the wheel, so to speak, of your life, and you're going to be happy. And you're going to say, I gave my life to Jesus. That's how I ended up happy. I just turned my life over to Jesus, and I started doing what He wanted and His pleasure, and I ended up happy. See, that's the key, young person. That is the key. Oh, it's not in foolish talking. It's not in foolish talking and jesting, which means to mock the things of God. You get around some people and they say, oh man, we're going to have fun. Let's just mock the things of God and mock sin. That's not happiness. That's not going to make me happy. And in 30 seconds, I'll tell the last thing to you, and that's this, children. Sitting around doing nothing doesn't bring happiness. Accomplishing something brings happiness. Paul said we'll have rejoicing in ourselves if we prove our own work. Get out here and do something and prove that you've done something, and you can have rejoicing now in yourself. You can have a feeling of accomplishment. If you sit around and do nothing but play video games or just play on social media or just live for yourself and do nothing that you can look back at the end of the day and say, I accomplished something, you're not going to be happy. You're not going to be happy. Get out here, make some money, and know that you're lifting the hands of a preacher. You're giving to the poor. You're helping your daddy pay bills. You're bringing forth some income. You're doing something. You're studying. You're learning. You've got something to show for your time and for your effort. And I promise you, be obedient to God. Live in such a way to please your parents and ultimately God. And get out here and do something with your life. I don't mean something that the world will be impressed by. I mean something that your parents will be impressed by, will be pleased by, and God will be pleased by. And don't forget your pastor. Throw him in there too, okay? Dear God, we thank You for Your goodness. We thank You for being our God. Thank You for these people, Lord, that endure some long preaching. God, I thank You for them. Help me, God, to remember their time and their attention. But I do pray that You would bless them abundantly, Lord. I pray that You would bless these young people, Father, to understand just something that I said today, that they might really be happy, Lord, that they might smile and have a countenance that is beaming and glowing just from fellowship with You, God, that they would just take to heart these things and understand that the devil is there as their enemy to try to entice them to leave the path of godliness, to get off that way that is cast up and prepared, and to get over here off the road into perverted things that bring addiction and sorrow, God. And I pray they'll do something, Lord, and give and live for You and just be so full of rejoicing and happiness, Lord. And I'm reminded of those, Lord, that looked back after a life of backsliding and told me that going to that church was the happiest time of my life and I never knew any joy out in the world, God. Oh, may none of these children find out the hard way, Lord. May none of them have to look back and say, oh, if I could only go back when I was close to God, when I would sit in that little church and hear the preaching. Those were happy days. Oh, I know you might not believe it right now. But I pray, dear God, that these children would grab a hold of truth and to love Your law and to not kick so hard against restraints and boundaries, Lord, that they might find comfort. In Jesus' holy name, amen.